Please turn in your Bibles, not to the Gospel of John, but to the prophecy and book of Zechariah. You'll find this if you turn to Matthew and go left two books. Zechariah was one of the minor prophets, not minor because he was less important, but minor because his book is much shorter than Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. We're going to look at Zechariah chapter 5. If I mispronounce it, it could be simply because of my southern education. It's Zechariah. We're going to look at his vision in chapter 5. And so if you found your place, I'd like to ask you to please give your attention to the reading of God's word. I'll read the whole chapter, verses 1 through 11. Again, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a flying scroll. And he said to me, "What do you see?" And I answered, "I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. Then he said to me, "This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole land. For everyone who steals shall be cleaned out according to what is on one side. And everyone who swears falsely shall be cleaned out according to what is on the other side. I will send it out, declares the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name, and it shall remain in his house and consume it, both timber and stones." Then the angel who talked with me came forward and said to me, "Lift your eyes and see this that is going out." And I said, "What is it?" He said, "This is the basket that is going out." And he said, "This is their iniquity in the land, in all the land." And behold, the leaden cover was lifted, and there was a woman sitting in the basket. And he said, "This is wickedness." And he put her back into the basket and thrust down the leaden weight on its opening. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, two women coming forward. The wind was in their wings. They had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. And then I said to the angel who talked with me, "Where are they taking the basket?" He said to me, "To the land of Shinar, to build a house for it. And when this is prepared, they will set the basket down there on its base." May the Lord bless this reading of his word, and would you pray briefly with me again? Our Father in heaven, before us is a rather difficult passage of your word, and we do pray that your spirit might open our hearts to understand its meaning. And we pray that in your word we might understand and see Christ and him crucified for us. And we pray that you would use your word to save sinners and sanctify your saints and prepare us for heaven. We ask that you would minister to us now in the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. There is an outline in the bulletin if you're interested to take notes. And it has several scriptural passages that I will make reference to. Friedrich Nietzsche, who was a bad philosopher last century, he wrote about the church in one of his works, and this is what he said that came from one of the characters of a novel. "Better songs they will have to sing for me before I learn to believe in their Redeemer. More redeemed his disciples would have to look." That's his view of the church of his time. These words from this godless, unbelieving philosopher should wake up each Christian so that we might realize how sin affects our profession of faith. The state of the church at Friedrich Nietzsche's time was such that we would have to sing better songs to to convince him to come and listen to the words of his Redeemer, we would have to look more like the children of God for him to consider faith in Christ. Well, this week, you know, I spent time with Ron and with about 15 other dads and young men in the mountains, and my heart was broken when I spoke to a young man who grew up in the church, in the RP church of all places. Though he grew up in the church and his parents are believers, now he is questioning heaven and hell and the church. And do you know why this young man has turned away? It's the sin of the church. The sin in the church, this place that's supposed to look different from the world, has driven him elsewhere to look for answers. And this is sad news. And that is not the way the church is supposed to be. The church is to be and to consist of the redeemed saints of God who are being sanctified, who are walking by faith. But yet, this young man in 2011, yet this smart but unbelieving philosopher looked at the church and saw a contradiction between who we are supposed to be and who we really are as we live in this world, among the world. Well, we're in Zechariah chapter 5 this morning, and when you turn to Zechariah, you enter into an old world. You enter into a world where the church had been exiled because of their sin. They, about almost 600 years before Christ, the Lord brought Nebuchadnezzar to destroy the nation of Israel and take his people into captivity into Babylon. The memory of the kingdom of Israel was still in the hearts of those in the church to whom Zechariah ministered to. Some of them may have even lived in Israel, been there, and taken into captivity. The memory of the grand kingdom of Israel was still in their hearts. The visions of their exile in Babylon and their humility were vivid in their minds. And yet God had returned to rebuild his church, to deliver them back to Jerusalem, and to reconstruct the temple and reestablish them in the promised land. The first four chapters of the book of Zechariah reveal and focus upon the great blessing of God's love and his care for the church as he's now returned back to them after 80 years of exile. And then as you read through Zechariah and get to chapter 5, the tone changes a bit. And God gives a vision about the judgment of sin. You see, the church in Zechariah's day was not a pure church. When God delivered Israel back from Jerusalem, or to Jerusalem from Babylon, they brought with them the sin that they had learned in Babylon. They brought with them the sin of their neighbors that lived around them in the promised land. And they brought with them the sin which lingered in their hearts. But you see, when God builds his church and he calls us to himself and redeems us and adopts us as his children, he calls us to be holy as he is holy. Zechariah's church and our church today are not really that much different, that different. You only need to wait a few days to learn about another pastor, another elder, another public Christian who has fallen in public sin. And when you examine your own hearts honestly, according to God's word, you will find that you too carry sin around in your life. Sin is not the only connection that we have to Zechariah's church. But we see that in the state of the New Testament church, we are very similar. In Zechariah's time, he was rebuilding the church which had been destroyed and exiled in Babylon. But now God is rebuilding Christ's church, his kingdom, very similarly. And we need to realize that the same requirement is before us. That same requirement that he gave to the Old Testament saints, That call to be holy as God is holy still applies to us. And so as we consider our calling in Christ and this great blessing that we have to be used by God in the building of His kingdom, it is worth our while to consider for a moment God's judgment of sin as He's revealing these two visions and what it teaches us about Jesus Christ and His work of redemption in our lives. So we're going to look at this passage kind of in two points, the judgment of sin and the sin judged and sin removed, basically following the structure of the two visions. So let's look at the first point here, sin judged. But before we begin, you probably noticed that this is a much different passage and sort of literature than what we've been studying in the Gospel of John. And what you might study in like Paul's epistles. In the Gospel of John and Paul's epistles, God reveals Himself and His truth to us in ways that we hear. But in places like Zechariah, the book of Zechariah, the book of Daniel, the book of Revelation, the book of Ezekiel, God reveals Himself in what's called apocalyptic literature. In another way of saying it, He reveals Himself to us through pictures that He paints in our minds to see. And we need to realize that these pictures, scrolls and stork girls and baskets, those are not the truth, but they are representations of the truth or symbols of the truth that God is trying to reveal. We somewhat understand this concept today. If you live on the Front Range and you see a black and gold buffalo, what does that represent? If it's on a t-shirt or a hat, a black and gold buffalo, it represents the institution, the academic institution just down the road in Boulder, the University of Colorado. And so in a similar way, we need to realize that these visions and these that the Lord has given to Zechariah, they communicate something. They mean something. And if we look forward 1,000 years and someone digs up Boulder and Denver and the Front Range of Colorado, they're going to find all these these things like mugs and T-shirts and hats with little black and gold buffaloes, and they're going to find Folsom Field with a big black buffalo, and they might look back and think, wow, you know, this must be the religion. They worship buffalo for some reason. But you see, they would totally miss the point. To interpret what our little black and gold buffalo means, you have to get into the mind of people that live in 2011 in the Front Range of Colorado, near Boulder, Colorado. And so in a similar way, we cannot interpret these visions based on how we live our lives in 2011. We must get back into the minds and the hearts of the people that lived about 500 years before Christ in Jerusalem and think the way they did. And so what we're going to do is we're going to try to walk through these pictures and understand what they symbolized in the mind and the heart of the Old Testament church so that we might come to understand what the true meaning of these visions are. Well, that's a long introduction, and so let's start applying that. And we'll begin by looking at the flying scroll in verses 1 and 2. Zechariah, as he has this very unusual experience of having the Lord give him these visions, he opened up his eyes and he saw a flying scroll. Now, in your Bibles, you'll see that the scroll has dimensions of being 20 cubits by 10 cubits. That's an ancient measure. A cubit's about 18 inches. In our standards, this scroll flying through the air in front of Zechariah's eyes was about 30 feet long and about 15 feet wide. It was unrolled and flying through the air. And maybe you might think of it maybe as the advertisements we see flying around our city towed by airplanes. Well, in Zechariah's time, letters of correspondence, if you wrote a letter to your mother, laws and decrees of governments were all recorded on scrolls. And so Zechariah, he would have been familiar with scrolls. He would have read the Bible on a scroll. And it was a clear symbol. The scroll had writing on both sides, we learn. in verses 3 and 4. Those who knew the scriptures and who had read the scriptures, they should have known that a double-sided scroll had a special significance in the prophetic writings. Actually, the Jeremiah and Ezekiel both had wrote about double-sided scrolls just about 80 years before Zechariah. God gave the prophet Ezekiel a double-sided scroll to eat so that he could pronounce judgment on Israel. We find that in Ezekiel chapter 3. And then God also gave Jeremiah the prophet, who was preaching to the church who was imprisoned in Jerusalem by the army of Nebuchadnezzar. God gave Jeremiah a double-sided scroll to write words of judgment for the king, King Jehoiakim. Now, as we think about this use of scrolls, that as it was used just 80 years before Zechariah, the image of a double-sided scroll, it was a symbol of judgment for God's people. A symbol of judgment. And so we see a scroll, it's double-sided, it brings to mind God's judgment. And then consider the dimensions. The Lord does give us details because he's trying to communicate things to us. The scroll was 30 feet long and 15 feet wide. And you might initially just go, well, that doesn't matter. But then you might scratch your head and think, why are those dimensions significant? Well, interestingly, these dimensions match two details in the temple of God. The temple that they would have remembered, the temple that they were rebuilding. First, the porch of the temple was the same size. It was 30 feet wide by 15 feet tall. The priest would come to the porch of the temple, that entry of the temple, and he would read the judgments of God from that temple porch. So we see a double-sided scroll, symbolic of judgment, the dimensions that match the dimensions of that very place where the priest would pronounce the judgments of God. But there's another place in the temple that shares those same dimensions. The cherubim. Do you remember the cherubim? They're in the Holy of Holies. They're these angelic, heavenly creatures, and they're statues that they have wings that cover the Ark of the Covenant. Well, it just so happens that the cherubim who covered the Ark of the Covenant, where God sat and dwelled among Israel, they were 15 feet tall, and their combined wingspan was 30 feet. And so really, these dimensions are bringing to mind the dimensions of the temple of God, the porch where the priests would pronounce judgments, and also the Holy of Holies, the very presence, the very holy sanctuary of God. And so that flying scroll represents God coming out from his holy sanctuary to judge his people. And then when you look at verse 3, God reveals that the scroll, and oftentimes when you see read the apocalyptic, these symbolic passages of Revelation, when you read them, a lot of times God gives you the clear answer of what they mean. So in verse 3, he kind of explains what they mean. He says that this scroll is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole land. Now, when God uses this word curse, he's using loaded language. It's one of those code words in the scripture that means something whenever it's used. For Zechariah, the curse probably brought back to mind Deuteronomy 11 and Deuteronomy 28. Because when curse is used, it's the language of covenant law. And in Deuteronomy 11 and Deuteronomy 28, God had given Israel his law. He had redeemed Israel, made them his people, and he gave them their law, which was a rule of how they were now to live as the people of God. And he attached blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. In verse 3, we see that this curse that goes out includes being cleaned out of the land or being banished. And they knew very well what it was like to be banished, because their fathers, and maybe even some of them, were banished from Israel because of their sin. In verse 4, the flying scroll will remain in each sinner's house until the house has been utterly destroyed. It says, and this flying scroll shall remain in the house and consume it both timber and stones. So this is a picture of God placing the covenant curses for disobedience upon sinners. And notice that these curses are attached to the whole law of God. What's on both sides? There's one curse on one side and one curse on another side. On one side of the scroll, there was a curse for those who sin by swearing falsely. And that's a violation of the third commandment, the first table of the law. On the other side of the scroll, there is a curse for those who sin by stealing, which is a prohibition of, or is prohibited in the eighth commandment. And so we see that both the first table of the law, our responsibility to God, and the second table of the law, our love for our neighbor, are both represented in this scroll. And we need to realize, as James says in 2:10, that whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for it all. You see, these two sins of stealing and swearing falsely represent both tables of the law, the whole law of God, the moral requirement, the way of life for those who have been redeemed and called the people of God. So let's summarize all of this data that I've basically poured out upon you. The message of this vision is that God will not let unrepentant sinners labor in the building of his temple or dwell with him in his land without punishment. And to understand that, you need to realize the context. Zechariah is the prophet, the pastor, along with Haggai, who God sent to the church to encourage them. And what was the whole project that the church was engaged in at that time? It was the rebuilding of Jerusalem and rebuilding of the temple of God so that worship might again be restored in Jerusalem. And so God will not let unrepentant sinners labor in this building of his temple. He will not let sinful hands do the work of building his church. God will judge sinners according to his law that goes out from his holy presence. That law, it originates from his nature. And God's judgment will rest upon every household, every wanderer in the wilderness. And when God's law finds the sinner will be banished from God's holy presence, and he will utterly be destroyed, both timber and stones. So there's a couple notes in your outline. God judges us according to his standard. And God judges everyone. Well, this vision, it has a couple important applications for us today. Whether you're a believer in Christ or not, you need to take seriously this vision and the message. First, we need to know that God will judge all men and women, and he will judge you by the standard of his word and by the standard of his holiness. You know, if you think about how you live your life, it is very easy to get caught up in what we might call relative morality. It's easy to think that I'm better or I'm doing well because I'm not as bad as that person next to me, that drug addict, that gangbanger on the street, the perverted politician. But you need to realize God doesn't judge us in relative to other people. God judges us based upon his perfect standard, his holy nature. And so whether you believe that you sinned against God or not, he will judge you and he will find you guilty of sin, if not simply the sin of Adam, our father, who we have inherited. And the second thing to notice is in verse 3. Notice what the angel says. This is the curse that goes out over the whole land for everyone who steals, for everyone who swears falsely. Everyone in the whole land who sins will be found out. And think about that a moment. We cannot hide our sin from God. One pastor wrote, though God is invisible to us, we are not so to him. Neither the darkness of the night, the closest of curtains nor the deepest dungeon can hide any sinner from the eyes of the omniscient God. The tree, the trees of the garden were not able to conceal our first parents, Adam and Eve, as they hid from God while he called out their name after they had sinned. We need to realize that God knows our hearts. He will judge us according to his perfect standard. And this vision of this flying scroll is a vision of his omniscient, all-knowing judgment and justice, and the fact that we cannot escape it. And that takes us to our second point in sin removed. And the second vision, this vision of the basket. In verse 5, we see that Zechariah looked up again and he saw another vision. The angel described a basket going out, and that basket, it represented the sin in all the land. Now, the word that was translated basket in the Hebrew is the word ephah. Ephah is not like a picnic basket or a Easter basket. Ephah is a measuring basket. It held about 5 gallons. And merchants in Zechariah's time, they would have used these baskets to measure out grain or other goods that you sold or you bought from their businesses. If you went to go buy some flour, you would go and he would measure the amount you wanted in an ephah and you would pay for it that way. Well, we need to note that the use of ephah is interestingly symbolic of the type of sins that were written in the flying scroll, the sin of stealing and the sin of swearing falsely. Both sins were prominent among sinful merchants. The ephah, think about it. How can a merchant steal from those who are buying from him? One thing he could do is kind of trim off a couple layers of that basket. So when he measures out an ephah, what you think is 5 gallons, you really only get like 4.5 gallons. And he charges you the same, and he essentially steals. And also when you make the deal, that business deal, he says, "This is 5 gallons, and I'm going to measure it. I swear to you in the name of God that this is truly 5 gallons. But if he's made it a little bit smaller so you couldn't tell, he would be swearing falsely, taking the Lord's name in vain and stealing from you. So you see that both these sins, stealing and swearing falsely, were prominent among the sinful merchants. They most likely were prominent sins that were seen in Jerusalem among the Israelites that were living there and among the people who lived, the neighbors that they lived around. The ephah also represents a second thing. It represents God removing the full measure of sin from his land and from his people. It most likely represents the sin of the merchants, and it also represents that he's going to fill up and remove the full measure of sin from his land and perfectly sanctify his people. You see, God has returned to Jerusalem with his grace to dwell among his people. And that holy God in this vision is promising to remove the full measure of their sin from the land and from among his presence, the full measure of sin from his people. Well, there's another detail that he gives us in this vision. It's the leaden cover and a woman. The angel shows Zechariah that there is a lead lid on the basket. And you might wonder, why do we care about a lead lid? What does it matter? Could he say bronze or even just a heavy piece of wood? But we need to realize that lead is a heavy metal. It could not easily be lifted. Maybe few of us could lift a piece of lead that would cover a 5 gallon barrel very easily. It would very securely close the contents in that lid. And so as you think about this flying basket that Zechariah sees and this lead lid on top of it, you need to recognize that it's more like a flying prison coach out of which nothing can escape. And when the angel lifted this lid on this ephah, Zechariah saw a woman sitting in the basket. And the angel said to Zechariah, "This is wickedness. Now, at first sight, Zechariah saw only a basket filled with wickedness. And that the sin in that basket, it could have been left unseen. It could have been left impersonal. He could have said, just see that basket? It's flying and taking the sin away from the church, away from God's people, away from His presence. When we think about sin, and a particular sin, we tend to think about it theoretically, as it's some abstract concept, a thing that has a life of its own. We speak often about robbery or lying or abortion. And when we do it, we often separate sin from the name of the sinner. But you see, God intended to get personal. He lifted up that lid and he showed Zechariah a woman with a face sitting in the basket. You see, that woman in the basket, it makes sin personal. And every man and woman in Israel, they should have seen his or her face on that woman in the basket. The issue is that God is putting a person behind sin. This teaches an important truth about the nature of sin. Hell is not populated with sin, but with sinners. And this vision, it should cause us to connect the sin with sinners. It should force us to see ourselves with sinners. And when we talk about sin, we don't say some doctor aborted a baby, but Dr. So-and-so killed a baby. When you say there was a lie or a robbery, a person committed that sin. Sin is not some abstract thing that floats around and has a life of its own. We commit sin. And so we should see ourselves as sinners. We should take our sin seriously and know that it's something that is committed by a human. And then in verse 8, when this woman struggles to look out of the basket, what does the angel do? And he thrusts her back into the basket, and he thrusts down the leaden weight on its opening. Thrust is a violent word. It represents God's powerful restraining of wickedness. We need to realize and be humbled by the fact that God takes sin very seriously. And He will, by His power, remove it from His people. In verse 9, there's another detail that we need to see in this vision. Zechariah, having seen this basket, this flying prison coach with this woman representing sin, he lifted up his eyes and he saw two women flying toward their basket. And they flew to him. They had stork wings and they picked up the basket and they lifted it up between earth and heaven. Now, the stork women, these women with stork wings, they reminded the people of Israel of the storks they had seen. And when you think about when you learn about storks, if they fly very high between earth and heaven, that means very high where you can barely see them. It means that stork is going on a long journey. And so these stork girls, these ladies with stork wings, when they come and pick up the basket full of sin and fly high above the earth between heaven and earth, it means that they are taking the sin among the people in the land far from Jerusalem, far from God's presence. And the angel revealed that these women were taking the basket of iniquity to the land, a land called Shinar. Now, if you don't have a good memory, you might not know exactly where that is, but Shinar is an older word for the land of Babylon. In Genesis chapter 11, it says, "And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. It is the same land where the wicked people of the world were gathered together to build that Tower of Babel in rebellion against God, their creator. And this land of Shinar, it represents the antithesis or the opposite of the promised land, that holy place where God dwells among his people. Shinar or Babylon is the land where the wicked are gathered before their destruction. And if we turn to another apocalyptic symbolic part of Scripture, Revelation 18, we learn from the words mouth of Christ that one day this land of Shinar, this land of Babylon, will be burned up with fire and all the sinners with it. The point of this vision is that one day God will remove his sin, will remove sin, and God will remove sinners from his church, and they will be judged, and they will be sentenced, and they will be condemned. And that is the meaning of these two visions, the flying scroll and the woman in the basket with these stork girls flying off to Shinar. The vision of the scroll, the vision of this flying basket, it reveals a sobering message. To use the words of the prophet Ezekiel from chapter 18, verses 4, the soul who sins is the one who will die. So you need to take sin seriously. Vain philosophy, rationalizing arguments to explain away your sin will not protect you from God's sight and from his justice. At your death or whenever Christ returns, you will be judged according to God's law, and you will be found removed from his presence to a place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. As you examine yourselves this morning, as we examine ourselves, we must recognize that sin, it still lingers in our flesh. But we also must recognize that there is hope in Jesus Christ. You see, unless you understand the severity of God's judgment in these visions, you cannot appreciate what Jesus did to redeem you from the depths of hell. He became a curse for us. He was made to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And as that basket full of our sins flew by Jesus Christ, in essence, he grabbed it. And he took that basket filled with our sin and wickedness, and he nailed it to his body as he hung on the cross. And then at his death, Jesus did go to that dark place of Babylon, that place of death and destruction where we deserve to go because we are sinners. And when you think of that basket and that vision where the angel who spoke with Zechariah lifted up the lid, you should see the face of Christ on that woman. You should see Christ thrust down under the lid because he was banished from God for sinners. He was banished from God because of your sin. Because he bore the curse that you deserved on the cross. And because he has taken our sin, he now returns to us in the proclamation of the gospel and the power of his Spirit, and he calls you to himself. He raises us up from the death. We receive this salvation by grace through faith alone. And the Apostle Paul stated that if you've been raised with Christ, then now seek the things that are above where Christ is, where he's seated at the right hand of God, and set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things of the earth. Every time you sin, you stop believing that you are now dead to sin, and you stop believing that you are alive to Jesus Christ. Friedrich Nietzsche, he taught a deadly philosophy, but he did make a sobering observation about the church. That very often, we claim to be the church, but we do not live a life that's consistent with what is true about us, which is consistent to our profession of faith. Christ will use holy hands to build His church. And so as we seek to labor as servants of Christ to build His church, seek the holiness of God. You have died to sin. And so live alive to righteousness among us and among the world. You have been justified, so live up to it. Live by faith. Depend upon the power of the Spirit to mortify that sin, to sanctify you, to destroy it, to make you able to keep His law, to take on the image of Christ. Seek sanctification in your life so that as you go out into the world proclaiming Christ, inviting people to church to hear the good news, that they might see that something really did happen, that there would be evidence of the Spirit working in your life to cause you to die to sin and to live to righteousness. And if you've heard this message of the judgment of sin and you've never come to Christ, I plead with you now, come to Him. Because if you are outside of Jesus Christ, you will bear the full weight of God's judgment for your sin. The sin you've inherited in Adam and the sin that has flowed out of it as you've lived your life every day. And so if you understand that sin, understand the dangerous place you are in, come to Christ now. Receive salvation by faith and know that reconciliation with God, that in Christ you might be made the righteousness of God, that He might give you holy hands through faith in Christ. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do ask that you would make us people that understand the grace that you poured out on us in Christ, to understand the love that you've shown to us by sending your Son to bear the sins of your enemies, to recognize the grace of being called to saving faith and repentance of sins, the power of your Spirit which transforms us and replaces our hearts of stone with hearts of flesh. Father, we thank you for the converting work that you've done in our life through your Spirit. And we pray that you might cause us to acknowledge the great blessing we have, the inheritance in Christ, and with gratitude in our hearts for the redemption that you've given to us, change our hearts and minds to love your law, to meditate on it all the day, to long to obey your calling. And we pray that your Spirit would do a sanctifying work in us. We confess that as we try to pick ourselves up by our bootstraps and change our nature and conquer the sin that is in us, that we are helpless. And so we pray that your Spirit work in us to make us a holy people. And we long for that wonderful day of our glorification when you invite us into your presence and you make us perfect in righteousness, and this sin that lingers in us will be permanently destroyed and will be unchangeably made into people who would always choose the right thing, who would always choose your good, to glorify you with every thought, with every word, with every deed that we do in your service. We pray for those here today who are living outside of your kingdom, who have not been touched by your grace, that you might draw them to yourself and pluck them from the fires of your judgment. We thank you that you work in sinners' lives to convert them and call them to saving faith. We thank you for what you've done in our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.